Thank you. In 2019, the Canadian Mint issued a $20 silver coin, a commemorative coin, and it cost $100 to buy this coin. On it is the image of John Lennon and Yoko Ono. And both, well, John Lennon has shoulder-length hair. Both of them are wearing these white outfits that look like pajamas. And if you look in the background on this coin, of course, it's not very big in the image, but there are words on posters that were written by children. And one of them has the word racism on them, and another has peace, but in French, on these posters. And each of them, Yoko Ono and John Lennon, are holding flowers. The name of the coin is Give Peace a Chance. Of course, if you know anything about the Beatles, you'll know where that expression comes from. But Give Peace a Chance. If you go and look this coin up on eBay right now, it's selling for about $100. So it wasn't the greatest of an investment. If it came out in 2019, and that's what it costs, and it still costs $100. Well, the world wants peace, without a question. We continue to see the conflict between Russia and the Ukraine. We'd love to see peace. Peace talks there seem to fall into the back because of the chaos that's going on in the Straits of Hormuz there and off of the coast of Iran and what's going on. But we'd love to see peace between Iran and the rest of the world, Israel, for example. And it seems that every time some uprising or conflict is put down, something else pops up. It's like that game Whack-A-Mole where you hit them and something just keeps popping up. Why is it that there is no peace? Because people are looking in the wrong places. In Isaiah's day, he condemned Judah because they were looking for peace by going down to Egypt, or making alliances with Egypt. Today, what do they do? Essentially the same thing. People go down to Egypt. They lean on governments, on politicians, on spending more money on things. Like if we just spent more money, I hear this commercial on CFRB 1010 almost every morning, and it's from the Roman Catholic Elementary School Board. And they have these, I've seen it on TV as well, but these cute kids saying, if we just had more money, we could solve our problems. Now, that's not exactly what they're saying, but just give us more money, more money. And God tells Judah then to reflect on a set of themes that he's been presenting to them consistently through the prophet Isaiah. And one of them is the theme of peace. Remember back in Isaiah 9, what's Jesus called? The Prince of Peace. This theme is one of the themes that run through Isaiah. So I want to deal with the theme of peace. And in this passage, I find seven requirements for true peace. And you'll look at it and you say, really? Let's work our way through it and see how we can derive from this seven requirements for obtaining peace. The first requirement for obtaining peace is to receive the truth that God is the creator. If we don't start with that foundational truth, we are never going to be at peace. And what is the very first thing God tells us about himself is that he's a creator in Genesis 1:1. And here, listen to what Isaiah says. Actually, it's God speaking through Isaiah. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I called to them, they stand forth together. Right there, God is declaring that he is the creator. You've probably heard me say in the past that if you take, nobody reads paper Bibles much anymore, but if you took a yellow marker and went through as you read through the Bible, everywhere where God declares himself as the creator, you'd be astounded how often this is in there. But here we have him declaring himself as the creator. So the first requirement, if you want peace, is to accept the truth that God is the creator. Now, what are some aspects of that? The first thing is that he says here, I am the first and the last. So we just have to analyze it. Remember, Jesus uses the same expression in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So let's analyze this just a little bit. So as the first, what does God mean, the first? It doesn't mean that he's the first thing to come into existence. No, he is the cause of all existence. Everything comes from him. It is absolutely meaningless to say, who made God? Because if you say, well, who made God? Then you'd have to say, well, who made the thing that made God? And you end up in an infinite regress. So that is the very, when God says, I am the first, then he is the first over everything. As Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, he made everything, everything except himself, obviously. And so we have to accept that, that he's the first. But how do we deal with the last? How do we understand this? This is not that the created order is going to come to an end in per se, or that he is going to come to an end. I should have said first. He is everlasting. He's eternal. But interesting enough, the rational created order, humans and angels are everlasting. Once they are created, they exist on and on and on forever. And so they don't cease to exist. So what does he mean by the last? I think what he's saying here is that he is the focal point or the focus for everything. He's the focal point for life. For instance, Paul says, in him we live and have our being. Like everything depends on him. So he is the last in that sense. Our meaning is derived from him. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of heaven. So our meaning, the very focus of our existence, is to be on the kingdom of heaven. He is the focal point for history. The death and resurrection of Jesus splits history in half. On the one side is B.C., before Christ, and on the other side, Anno Domini, or the age of the Lord. And so he is the focal point for history. He is the first and the last. And then when he is the last, it's the focal point for glory. The entire created universe redounds to his glory. Humans, angels, mountains, the stars, everything redounds to his glory. And that's one of the reasons why we sang Psalm 148 as we opened. So we see here that he's the first. He's the focus point. Thirdly, we're told that he formed everything. If you may not remember this, but back when we looked at Isaiah 45 and verse 18, we read there that God formed the earth to be inhabited. He formed the universe and this earth in particular for man. And you may not remember this, but I dealt with what's called the anthropic principle at that point, that everything is designed for human habitation of this earth. And so when he says he's the creator, he formed it. And then finally in here, we find that he's the facilitator, because everything in creation is held together by Jesus in Colossians 1:17. In one of my CMI talks, I deal with that, maybe in a couple of them, but I deal with that, that when you try to analyze and go down, is what is gravity, for example, at the very bottom of it, it's inexplainable, and the universe is held together by Jesus. Same thing when you decompose matter down to the constituent energy, what's holding it together is Jesus, literally, not figuratively, literally. And so he is the facilitator of all existence. First requirement for obtaining peace is to acknowledge that God is the creator. The second requirement is to accept God's providences as he plans his purposes, as he drives out history, and in your own personal lives. Let's read 14 and 15 now. Assemble all you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Who is the he that God is referring to here? Well, I think logically, based upon the preceding sections, going back to chapter 45, 44 and 45, the very last verse of chapter 44, in the first verse of chapter 45, the logical conclusion, the he here is Cyrus. He is the appointed vindicator of God against the Babylonians, who's going to come in and destroy the Babylonians when the Persian ascendancy. And he's named, Cyrus is named in Isaiah about 160 years before Cyrus comes on the scene. And so what we have here is God demonstrating his control of history. His providences are being fulfilled exactly as he had planned them. So we need to realize that presidents and prime ministers and dictators, all of them are performing their duties in accordance with God's purposes. We may wonder why God is doing it the way he is, but they are fulfilling his purposes because that's what he wants to accomplish at this point. And we have to apply the same thing in our lives. By the way, the Jews would have been very offended at this. They would say to God, you're going to use Cyrus, a Persian, to punish the Babylonians? Like, why is he your messenger? They didn't particularly like that. But what about in our own lives? Do we question God's providence in our lives? Grumbling, attempting to work out our own way of handling things instead of what God wants for us. So if you want peace, the second requirement is to acquiesce in God's providences. Now, what's the third requirement? Look at verses 16 and 17. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. So what's the third requirement for obtaining peace? It's to listen to the prophets. God says, from the beginning I have spoken openly. I have had prophets that were giving witness. going right back to the beginning. Adam was a prophet, and he brought forward the creation account and all the way down. Noah was a prophet. He's called a preacher of righteousness in the New Testament. He was a prophet. So we have, right from the beginning, God has had his prophets, and his written word has been carrying and being expanded upon through opening up the revelation. Now, we're going to change the voice here, because in the first hymn, H-I-M, which we had where I have called him in previous, now we have a different hymn that we're dealing with. Because notice the voice has changed. He has sent me. Not I have sent him, but he has sent me. Who is this? It's probably not Cyrus who's talking. Instead, it's the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead. Before the incarnation, one member of the Trinity is sending another member of the Trinity. It's interesting, the passage we read in John, the concept of peace is there, but also the concept of one member of the Trinity sending another, because Jesus says, I will send the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and then he also says, the Father will send him. And so we, in our theology, we believe that both the Holy Spirit is sent both by Jesus and by the Father. But here we have an account in Isaiah where the Messiah, me, he's saying, sent by another member of the Trinity. But this gets worked out later in Revelation, particularly in the New Testament. So this is an important transition point. Up until this point, in much of the preceding few chapters, Isaiah's been dealing with prophecies against Babylon and prophecies about the demise of Judah. He's now switching over and starting to deal more explicitly with the sending of the Messiah. And as we move into chapter 50 and work our way up into chapter 55, we're going to see the Messiah as the servant. And this seems to be the point where we're getting this change now in Isaiah's message, as he's sending the Messiah into the world. And notice what he's called here: the Lord, the God, the Redeemer, the Holy One. These are various roles that the Messiah has. And as one of the roles that he has is to teach. Well, in Old Testament times, what would have been taught would have been the Torah, the law, the Pentateuch. But now the entire Bible is to be taught. It is the source of the guidance. And again, the passage we read in John is so clear on this, because Jesus says about, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so the whole Bible becomes what the Messiah teaches. The other thing in here is that he leads. There's in here in these verses that he leads. Well, where? Well, there's an allusion here to the Exodus, leading them out of Egypt. Now, some commentators and theologians believe that the pillar that led them in the Exodus was a prefigurement of Christ as he was leading them and protecting them. So the Redeemer from the captivity in Egypt, the leading them into the promised land. We need to realize that Jesus leads us to redemption in the same way. Redemption from sin is not found in any other way than through Jesus. It's not found in rites, R-I-T-E-S. It's not found in rituals. It's not found in religions. No peace is found in any of that, just false hopes. It's not found in our own efforts. There's no peace, just frustration, doubts, stress. Peace is only found in a personal relationship with Jesus as the Messiah. And so the third requirement for obtaining peace is to have a personal relationship with that the one who teaches you and leads you. Now, if we come to verse 18, we're going to find the fourth requirement. And you'll notice there's an explicit word in here that's relevant. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. I think it's kind of obvious what the fourth requirement is for obtaining peace. What is it? It's to keep God's commandments. The word that's used here, and this is the first instance in this section, and I'm sure you all have heard the word for peace, it's shalom. And the word shalom has a breadth of meaning. It can mean total well-being. It can refer to prosperity. It can be used as security. And so it's the whole spectrum of what God brings and what he wants for those who are his people. And it's explicit in here where God through the prophet says, if you'd had peace, if you would have paid attention to my commandments, if you would have paid attention to my commandments. We as Christians need to be starting with obedience to the Ten Commandments. That's the place that we need to start in this context here. And if we don't take the Ten Commandments seriously, then how can we expect unbelievers to? Ultimately, if we want peace with God, we need to have a sincere desire to obey his commandments, to be holy like he's holy. Notice the benefits that are mentioned of keeping the Ten Commandments. There are two primary benefits that are mentioned here, and they are in the form of similes. One of them is, if you had kept my commandments, you would have had peace. And then he says that it would be been like a river, like a river. Peace like a river, and righteousness like the waves of the sea. The idea would have been just it was continually flowing, overflowing. It's not something that can be extinguished. It just goes on and on and on. It's not like the fragile peace between Israel and Hamas that within 48 hours is no longer there. It's a generous peace. It's abounding, going on and on and on. That's the simile is indicating here. The second one is in simile is in verse 19, and it's referring to a generational peace. Your offspring would have been like the sand of the sea, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. So there's a generation peace here. Descendants abounding like the grains of sand on the seashore. Keeping the Ten Commandments, the commandments of God, will reap generational prosperity. It's an absolute causal correlation. Obey God and reap temporal benefits and everlasting rewards. Now, that doesn't mean you can be saved by keeping, and Rod, you were making that point this morning, but there is a direct correlation. If you want generational peace, you will keep the Ten Commandments. So, what's the fourth requirement for obtaining peace? Obeying God's law. Now, the fifth requirement is mentioned in verse 20. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it and send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant, Jacob. This is an imperative. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. What would this have meant to Judah around 700 BC? What would be the relevance to them? Babylon is still 160 years away when they're going to flee from it under the decree of Cyrus. So what relevance would this have? So many commentators will then say, oh, well, then this really must have been written after the Babylonian captivity. The irony on this is that if you look in the New Testament, I'll just give you one example. There are more. But look at chapter 10 at verse 20. And where does Paul quote from in Romans 10, verse 20? He quotes from Isaiah chapter 65. And so Paul is already saying that later chapters are from Isaiah. There isn't three different authors of the book of Isaiah. There's one. Paul wasn't mistaken. And what God is doing here is showing his mastery over history. And the readers of Isaiah, or the hearers of this prophecy when he proclaimed it, they would have seen its application for them. They would have realized that he was speaking in a prophetic sense, and he was telling them to go out of captivity. And for us as Christians, it's the same thing. Spiritual Babylon is what we are to go out of. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5:13, refers to the spiritual Babylon. He's referring to Rome, which was the temporal typifier of spiritual Babylon. And John in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 makes it very clear that there's a spiritual Babylon which is captivating people. And we are not to be captivated. We are to go out of the spiritual Babylon, its entertainments. The one that in particular with entertainment is how all-consuming watching sports on the Lord's Day has become. I'm not exaggerating here, but churches cancel services so that their people can watch the Super Bowl. This is what's happening with the Babylon's entertainments. The luxuries of Babylon, John deals with that in Revelation. The cradle-to-grave support that everybody clamors after that Babylon will provide. And Jesus is very clear in this. He says, you cannot serve God and material things. Elijah declares bluntly, whom are you going to serve? Is it Baal? Remember, that's the God of Babylon. Are you going to serve Baal or are you going to serve the Lord? You want peace? Fifth way of obtaining peace is to strive to exit the captivity of spiritual Babylon. And what's the sixth requirement for obtaining peace? Well, you have to leave Babylon, but notice in verse 20 it says effectively, and you have to turn to your Redeemer. Isaiah said something very similar back in chapter 45 at verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So it's not just fleeing, but fleeing to something, to your Redeemer. And who are we to flee to? Whom are we to love? It is the one who, while we were still sinners, died for us. And that's the Lord Jesus. Sixth requirement for obtaining peace, flee from Babylon, flee to Jesus. And what's the seventh requirement for obtaining peace? We'll look at 20 and 21 now. It's really the end, but we'll read it. Go out from Babylon, flee from the Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. The imperative in here is the word say. To whom is this imperative given? Who is directed to speak? It's the recipients of this message, the redeemed. It's Israel. Today it's the church. They're not only to rejoice in their deliverance, verse 21, but they also must bear witness to their deliverance, to the world. They need to declare what God has done. We have been freed from spiritual captivity. We need to declare, say to the world what God has done delivering us. And Peter has a very important message for us. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You see, the seventh way for obtaining true peace is to be willing to announce that you have found your peace in Jesus. I find it ironic in a way how often Christians hide their light under a bed or under a bushel basket. It's a wonder that their houses don't burn down with this fire hidden in this way. We need to heed what Isaiah is saying here. Say to the world, we have found peace. If you don't want to be stressed by the things of this world, you have to declare, I am a Christian. Lillian and I were talking on the drive home, and we passed a number of women walking on Kennedy, and they're wearing full black, and it was slushy, and Lil said, well, their dresses or their garments are going to be covered in at the hem. But Muslims, the men wear these black and white kafiyah, I don't know exactly how to pronounce it, the women wear their black burqas, they're not afraid to let you know where they stand. The Sikhs wear their turbans, they're not afraid to let you know where they stand. The Orthodox Jewish men have their ringlets and their yarmulkes. They're not afraid to make, in fact, some of these groups, like the Muslims are protesting on what's it called, Al Quad Day or whatever it is, they are defiant in their stands. Where are we? Do we convey what the prophet says here? Say, let people know where we stand. Condemn the evil that's around us. Declare that Jesus is the only way of salvation. But do it with what Peter says, with gentleness and respect. So we come to verse 22. And I got quite the chuckle in reading one commentator because he said, it doesn't make any sense, this verse in this context. Why does this verse fit in here? And I said, absolutely it makes sense. It's abundantly clear why this verse is here. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There are seven requirements that we've seen for obtaining peace. And if you don't have them, then there is no peace. What has he said? The wicked are going to suppress the truth of God that he's the creator. They're going to deny that he's the providential governor. They're going to despise the Bible's teachings and its commands. They're going to flout God's law. They're going to delight in dwelling in the vanities of this world. They are caught up with spiritual Babylon. They have no interest in looking to Jesus as the Redeemer. Thus, it's so obvious that the conclusion, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." But we know how to obtain true peace. Amen. Let's stand and pray. We thank you, O God, that you have given us this message from your prophet, and we ask that you'd help us to take it seriously and to obtain the peace that is beyond understanding, the peace that the world desperately needs, but in every way strives to avoid it, suppress it, persecute it. We ask that instead, Lord, that you would awaken people's hearts and that they would really understand what true peace is. We ask that you'd be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.